The following message, Welcome the Good Shepherd, was based on Psalm 23. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, December 27, 2015, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Again, let me just thank you for allowing me to choose the hymns and get us to sing maybe a few others that we don't normally sing, but by the end of my time here, you will have sung every one of the Christmas hymns, every one of the incarnational hymns, if you will, that are found in the hymnal, as I looked at all of the various ones that were in there. But I trust that it's, though maybe unfamiliar, still you're capable of following along with those words and at what points you can sing to be able to praise and glorify the God who is set forth there in those hymns. Please take your copy of God's Word now and turn with me to Psalm 23. Psalm 23. This is clearly identified as a Psalm of David. And he writes, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Well, let's once again seek the face of God as we come to his word. Father in heaven, please draw near to us and instruct us from your holy word by your Spirit, that we might know the shepherd, we might know you, through our study of your word together. So please guide and direct all that I say, that I might honor you above all, and that I might do good to your people for the glory of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Began last week with a question: who are you expecting for the holidays? And we, in answering that question, spoke of just the various individuals, the family and friends that might come by and that we might stop and see. And many of us, because of the way that our culture is still shaped, had some ideas and thoughts of the coming of the baby, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world. And many will think of the baby but leave everything there, basically thinking of the warm, fuzzy feeling that one gets when they think of the young couple that traveled for several hours, if not days, the back of a donkey and ready to give birth and not finding a place in the inn, went into the manger, and there the baby was born and was laid in that stall, and then the various events that took place around that. And they might contemplate that and think about that aspect of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some might go a little bit further and even think of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world, was the Eternal One, the Word that was with God and was God, that became flesh and dwelt among us, and contemplate something of that great reality of the incarnation of the second person of the Godhead. Well, we noted last week that the Old Testament saints had a great deal of expectation and anticipation as well for the coming one, the Messiah, the Christ that was to be born. And it's found throughout the Scriptures. We looked at Psalm 24, which was a prophetic description in poetic form of the coming of the King of Glory coming in. And some equate that or say that it's a picture of Jesus coming into this world, and then also a picture of Jesus going out of this world and going to the right hand of the Father. Well, certainly Jesus is the King of Glory. And we ought to always remember that he is a king who sits upon a throne. He came to sit upon David's throne. He is the Almighty. He is the Son of God, the Almighty. and is reigning on his behalf. He is the one whom God has anointed and set upon his holy hill. But David also penned Psalm 23, and Psalm 23 is another picture for us. It's a very precious psalm. Many people have been comforted by this psalm. It's probably one of the most common psalms read at funerals, whether it's somebody who was explicitly Christian or ever went to church or not. It's just one of those psalms that people seem to have an affinity for. It's commonly brought comfort to God's people, and it's encouraged God's people. But it's not meant predominantly to be a funeral psalm. It's meant to be a living psalm, a psalm to help the people of God live in light of the truths that are found here. The psalm is a very simple psalm, and in some ways that's part of what makes it just so precious. There's no requests made in this psalm. There's no exhortations given in this psalm. No imperatives at all are found here. There's no anxieties or fears displayed. In fact, quite the opposite. The entire psalm exudes a confidence. There's no difficult terms, which is always challenging for the preacher, because you know we like to take those difficult terms and unpack them and let you see all of the wonder of the original languages. But there's really very little in terms of anything difficult to understand, and even the imagery is not that difficult to understand. We all know what a shepherd and a sheep is. Even if we don't understand first century shepherding, we still understand shepherds and sheep. And we can certainly understand hosts and guests. And I'm of the perspective that this psalm actually has two images in it: the shepherd-sheep imagery in the first four verses, and then the imagery of the host and the guest in verses 5 through 6. But that being said, the question is then, okay, well, what are we going to look at as we come to look at this psalm? Just to summarize what I've just said, Alexander McLaren writes of this psalm, it is the pure utterance of personal trust in Jehovah, darkened by no fears or complaints, and so perfectly at rest that it has nothing more to ask. That is, the soul has nothing more to ask. For the time, desire is stilled in satisfaction. One tone, and that of the most blessed, can be heard in a life, is heard through the whole. It is the psalm of quiet trust, undisturbed even by its joy, which is quiet too. I think it's a pretty good description of the psalm that we have before us as we look here at Psalm 23. The focus of this psalm is Yahweh, or Jehovah, or as many of the modern translations have it, the Lord. This is the focus of the psalm, and he is the focus of the psalm, and the theme of the psalm is Yahweh's care. It opens with a very simple, a very clear declaration of faith: the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It closes with a very clear declaration of hope: surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And everything in between is a description of Jehovah, the caregiver, watching over his sheep. So let's look at the psalm then under these three heads: the confident outlook of the psalmist, the comfortable condition of the psalmist, and the certain hope of the psalmist. The confident outlook of the psalmist. Verse 1. Yahweh, or Jehovah, the Lord, is my shepherd, I shall not want. Every one of those five words is essential. Now, in the Hebrew, there's not five words, and I say five words in the very first sentence there, the Lord is my shepherd, five English words, but in fact, just two Hebrew words: the Lord, one Hebrew word, Yahweh, and my shepherd, one Hebrew word with a suffix. But every part of it is essential. It speaks of the identity of what is central to this confident outlook which the psalmist has: Yahweh, Jehovah. This is all about him. Notice he's the first word in the psalm, and then he's not mentioned until the very last phrase, and almost the very last word, that's just one small phrase that comes after his name at the very end of this particular psalm. This is the one of whom Moses met at the burning bush, who described himself as the I am who I am, the eternal one, the timeless one, the boundless one, with regard to his existence, the one who is from everlasting to everlasting. He is, present tense, the self-sufficient one, as James Montgomery Boyce draws out. The self-sufficiency means that God needs nothing. He needs no counselors. He is all wisdom. He needs no helpers. He is all power. He needs no worshipers because he is all satisfaction in himself. He needs no defenders because he is not threatened by anyone and he is not accountable to anyone. He answers only to himself. This is the one who's at the heart of the confidence that David had. Yahweh, the one who had come to his people to save his people, the one who had started his redemptive purposes by selecting Abraham and his family, and then from Abraham and his family selected a nation that became the special nation with whom he entered into covenant at Sinai. The one who entered into covenant with David when he set him up as king, or eventually set him as king over Israel, and then when he wanted to make a temple, told him, no, but your son shall, and I shall make of you a house. And these promises that were made, this is the one that is the very heart of the confidence that David has. It's in this one known as Jehovah. But then he says, the other part of his confidence is not only that he is Jehovah, but Jehovah is my shepherd, a personal experience. He doesn't speak of something he's read about in a book. He doesn't speak about something that's happened to somebody else. He speaks very personally here. He is my shepherd. And as he speaks of him as shepherd, we can understand that, right? Because David was taken from the pasture to be king. He was the one who was the youngest brother, and he was given that task of watching over the sheep and caring for the sheep. And you can just imagine that he's either thinking back on those days as he pens this psalm, or maybe he penned it when he was sitting there watching the sheep one particular day and meditating upon who Jehovah is to him. And he says, I am the one who is the sheep, and you are the shepherd. Now, the commentators go on and on about how unflattering this is to call Jehovah a shepherd, because here's the great I am, and now we're going to compare him to this lowly person who has one of the lowliest tasks in all of Israel's social structure. And whether that's true or not, or to the degree that which is true, I think primarily the focus here is really upon the role that Jehovah is playing as David considers him, not playing, but the role which he sees Jehovah fulfilling. He's the shepherd. Now, a shepherd was one who had authority as well as care over the sheep. And the only ones who could enjoy his care, the only ones who could benefit from his relationship to them, was the ones who were his sheep, who were under his authority, who were submitted to his voice, who heard his voice and followed him. Those were the ones who could be his sheep and could enjoy this kind of confidence in contemplating the Jehovah over them. Even when speaking of David, it says that God says, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel. The role of a shepherd is also the role of rule, the right of leadership. And Jehovah, many times in the Old Testament, is described as a shepherd. We read of it in Psalm 80 in verse 1. O give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. So he's not only the shepherd of Israel who leads them, but he also takes the place of rule. Psalm 78:52. But he led forth his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness. next to Psalm 23, probably the most tender picture of the shepherding care of God over His people is found in Isaiah chapter 40. And if you want to look at one particular verse, this would, well, probably Ezekiel 34 would be the place to turn. We'll go there next. But Isaiah 40, he writes, "Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather his lambs. He will carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." What tender, gracious care is described there. But it's Ezekiel who really takes this image and expounds it most. So turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34. To understand something of this role that David sees Jehovah in and fulfilling. Ezekiel 34, beginning at verse 11. Ezekiel, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is the mouthpiece of God to condemn false shepherds who are not caring for His people. But in response to that, God says He will shepherd His people. Verse 11. "For thus says the Lord, Yah, or Yahweh, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they are scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment." And then dropping down to verse 23, "Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd, and I, Jehovah, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, Jehovah, have spoken." And he goes on to speak of the covenant of peace that he will make with his people. This passage speaks of how Jehovah cares for his people, how Jehovah fulfills that role and will one day fulfill that role over his people, gathering them together. He will be the one who shepherds them, and he will set one shepherd over them who will sit on the throne, and that's pictured in the person of David. But David is dead. David's not going to be raised from the dead to sit upon the throne. But one of David's sons will sit on the throne forever. And he will ratify this covenant of peace in his own blood. And he will shepherd his people. So there's a very clear link and a very obvious link. And I'll just say it right up front, because all of us who are Christians and know the New Testament know that Jesus is the Good Shepherd. And there's a sense in which this very picture that we have here in Psalm 23 is really just Old Testament imagery describing how the Lord Jesus Christ cares for His people. And ultimately is fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as a shepherd to care for His people, to watch over them, to shepherd them. And so Jesus picks up this imagery in John chapter 10 and verse 11. "I am the good shepherd, the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." The writer of Hebrews picks up this imagery and describes God bringing up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. Peter picks up on this imagery twice, speaking of the shepherd and guardian of our souls, or the chief shepherd that shall appear with the unfading crown of glory. This picture that we have here certainly is a picture of how Jehovah has always cared for his people, but finds ultimate expression in the work, and the work and the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. So So I'm not going to make any qualms about going back and forth between Old Testament and New Testament as I go through this psalm and as I speak about it, because the fact of the matter is, it speaks of the shepherd. And the shepherd is Jesus. David had a very confident outlook on life based on his faith in Yahweh. And Yahweh, Jehovah, his shepherd. But then note with me, going back to Psalm 23, the second half of verse 1, I shall not want. I said it's a very confident outlook because it's not just confidence in the person, but it's confidence in the way Jehovah as his shepherd is going to care for him. And so we see in this phrase an expression of God's faithfulness. Where David says, I know that God is going to so fulfill his role as my shepherd that I shall not want. Now, that's not what some of our translations say. And there's one calendar that I had one year that put this verse on one of the months. And it said, it paraphrased it, I shall have no desires for anything. That's not what it says. It doesn't say, I shall not ever want anything anymore. It's saying, I won't lack. It's just old English language for want is to lack. I won't lack anything. I shall not have any lack. Nothing. Everything will be filled up. Everything will be met that I need. This word lack is used by Abraham when he's talking to God there about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's praying with God, and he says, you know, if there are 50, will you not destroy it? And God says, I won't. And then he says this. He says, suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. If even just those 5 are missing from the number of 50, it would have to be destroyed according to what Jehovah had already said he would do. But David goes beyond just saying, well, I don't want some things. Most of my desires will be met. Most of my needs will be met. He said, there will be no lack. Nothing. Now, it could be that there's a hint at God's faithfulness to his covenant promises found in these words. For if you look back at Deuteronomy chapter 8 with me, we see the promise that God made to his people. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 10, notice how God describes the land into which they are going. And David, as it were, now is in the land looking at this. He's seeing how God fulfills this promise. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 8, all the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandment or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, but that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Obedience to God is the path for having the needs of your life met. Obedience to God is the path that one needs to take. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus, you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as he disciplines his son. A man disciplines his son. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills. Note this, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything. Anything. A land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. Anything that you need to exist as my people, I will provide. I'll care for you. As David picking up on that language as he sees the shepherding of God having brought him into the land and set him on the throne? Is he thinking about how God has fulfilled that I lack nothing? Now, he's not talking about God's care for his covenant people in general. He's talking about God's covenant care for him in particular. My shepherd, I shall not want. God's people do not need to fear. They need not fear lacking anything. For to those who fear him, the psalmist says, there is no want. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Jesus put it this way, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That doesn't mean that we're going to have the wealth and abundance and anything and everything that we think we need. But we can be absolutely certain that the shepherd will provide everything that we absolutely actually do need to care for us, to watch over us, to keep us. He will shepherd us. Psalmist says he has this confident outlook on life. Yahweh is my shepherd. And in that posture, with him as my shepherd and I as his sheep, I have no lack. Nothing is lacking that I absolutely need. Well, that's the confident outlook at which he begins this psalm. He then moves, in the second place, in verses 2 through 5, to his comfortable condition. His comfortable condition. And by choosing those words, I'm trying to just set forth or capture what's here in terms of the description of Jehovah's personal care over David. David is reflecting upon his life and he's saying, you know, some people would say, having Jehovah, that's all I need. Well, there's a sense in which that's true. But that's not the way Jehovah has worked this all out. He doesn't just say, you have me, you need nothing else, that's it. He says, I'm going to actually care for you. And David says, I've actually seen him fill up my needs and take care of my needs in very specific ways. And in verse 2 and 3, we see the common daily care of Jehovah for his sheep. The common daily care. He provides for the daily necessities. He takes him into pastures of green grass. He makes him to lie down in green pastures, and he leads him beside quiet waters. The word for green pastures speaks of the habitation, a place where one dwells, or specifically a place where animals rest and are cared for. They're pastures. If you've ever been out on a farm and you know this is the place where you let the cattle go, or you let the sheep go, or you know, in this case they didn't let them go, they directed them, but you let the sheep, you let the cattle go, and they go out and they eat, and they find grass to eat. It's new grass. It's green grass. This is an imagery that's used throughout the Old Testament to describe that which is rich and full of nutrients and capable of sustaining them. It's the vegetation of Genesis 1, 11 and 12. It's not just the plentiful plants that are out there, but the actual plants that are designed to satisfy the needs of the human body or the body of animals. It's that which a donkey eats for his food. But it's considered the best, the freshest, the sweetest of grass. This is the grass that meets all of your taste bud desires as well as your physical desires. This is sufficient for your daily care. The green pastures, as one lexicon said, that lying down in green pastures and enjoying is the enjoying of an ideal rest, perhaps the rest following the feeding on the tender grass. And then quiet waters. That's a very simple picture, isn't it? There's not very difficult to understand what he's talking about in terms of quiet waters. In Israel, where there were very few actual rivers or streams or lakes that could provide water, they were very much dependent upon the rain that came from the heavens and filled up the wadis so that there was water at times. They were dependent on the Jordan River, about the only real consistent water source that they had that was above ground. They were dependent on springs that were found at different places in order to provide water. In a very arid culture, water becomes very, very important. Maybe you've been on a camping trip like some of us have, and you're out walking and you're totally dependent on the water you have in your bottles. And when that water runs out, all you can think of is, where's the next water source? And you begin looking for that water source, and you begin looking to find that, to meet that need for life. And that's what he's looking for here. He's looking for the Jehovah provides him with waters. Quiet waters. Now, whether that's a description of the waters that are still, because again, some of the people say that sheep can only drink from very still pools of water, and if it's moving too fast, they can't drink from it. I'm not gonna make a big deal out of the still waters. I think the point of the matter is that just, and at least on the surface, is just he meets their daily needs. He takes care of them. They need water to drink. They need food to eat. They need places to rest. They need places to live. They've got to be places that provide for their daily needs. And this is what the shepherd does. Notice he takes them into, makes them lie down in green pastures, not just a pasture. Because green grass is also something which quickly fades. It's another part of the picture in the Old Testament, that green grass sprouts up and then quickly fades under the sun. And a good shepherd says, well, the grass in this place is either eaten up or it's dried up. We've got to move on to another. And so he takes them into pastures that are green. He provides them with quiet waters, either still waters that they can drink from or waters that provide quietness, lack of turmoil, peacefulness, steadiness. He also, though, provides something else. He restores my soul. He not only provides for their daily needs in terms of the provisions, he also provides daily direction. He restores my soul and he guides me in the path of righteousness. Now, there's a sense in which we've moved kind of a step away from the imagery. Still imagery, speaking of sheep being directed and all, but it's not as intent on that or as close to that. He restores my soul. The words picture that of preserving one's life, keeping one alive. Job 33, he has redeemed my soul from going down to the pit, and my life shall see the light. Behold, God does all these oft times with men to bring back his soul from the pit. He's on the edge, as it were, of being caught in the pit, of being caught in this difficult place, and he's brought back from that and given life. Psalmist speaks of having his soul rescued from ravages. In Ruth, Naomi talks about, the passage speaks of this little baby, that this baby that is born to Ruth and is given to Naomi would be the restorer of life to Naomi, the one who would provide her vigor and care for her in her old age. The picture here is that of God caring for the soul and giving it life and preserving its life, but it's also a picture of devoted life, a life which is connected with God and communing with God. In 2 Kings 23, we read, before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might. He turned to the Lord. Now, this was his doing. But if God were the one who was doing it, it would be God turning the soul back to him. And the image is probably that of the shepherd getting his wayward sheep back in line. Or drawing the sheep close at hand to enjoy his protection and enjoy his care and enjoy his love. This is what restore one's soul means. And also it speaks of the direction for life, the path of righteousness. He says he guides him in the path. He not only gets him in off of the dangerous places or draws him close again, he says, here's the path. Walk that way. There's the path of righteousness. Walk in my steps, follow after me. The word path here literally means tracks, wagon tracks. These are not just vague notions of direction. The path of righteousness is a very clear, well-defined path, track, that he wants his sheep to walk in. And he says, he guides me in those paths. He sets me and directs me in those paths. He walks before me in those paths. He sets before me the way of righteousness in his judgments, in his testimonies, in his commandments, in his law. God provides daily direction. David's confidence here is rooted in the fact, not just in this confident outlook in the identity of Jehovah and his role as a shepherd, but in the way that he has seen the shepherd care for him on a daily basis. Now, the emphasis really in these verses, I don't think the emphasis should be put on the nouns. I think the emphasis is supposed to be on the verbs. Because the psalm is about Jehovah. And Jehovah makes him lie down in green pastures. He leads him beside the quiet waters. He guides him in the paths of righteousness. He is actively involved in caring for the sheep on a daily basis, providing for him, giving him food, nourishment, comfort, stability, protection, guidance, direction, drawing him to himself. If we drop the imagery, drawing David to himself, that he might enjoy communion with him, might have life and have life indeed in feeding upon the truth of who God is and in walking with God. His confident outlook is rooted in the fact that he has seen God on a daily basis, actively involved in everything that's going on in his life. Now, the reason he does all this is really highlighted in that last phrase of verse 3. He guides me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. He's got a reputation. He's got a reputation for being the God who makes promises, keeps his promises, and cares for his people. You know, if a sheep gets lost, the sheep might get hurt. And the sheep might lose out. But the shepherd is the one whose reputation is ultimately stained. That the sheep got away. The story is told, I think it's by one of the John Browns, of his visiting an old lady on her deathbed. And speaking with this old lady who'd been a Christian for many years. And he said, so what happens if God doesn't receive you into heaven? She says, well, he'll lose more than I will. Because his reputation's on the line. Yes, she might go to hell. But the fact is, if Christ died for her and she was clinging to Christ, his reputation would be stained. He would not follow through. And so the psalmist here sees that God's care over him is done, that he might maintain his good name in caring for his people and watching over his people and fulfilling his promises to his people. Now, brethren, as I come to this psalm and as I think of the various circumstances that you're going through as a church, and as we contemplate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and we think of the incarnation, do you view him as your shepherd who's daily caring for your needs? We're told to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And the emphasis there, one of the emphases of that particular petition is daily, daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. Because it's every single day that any bread we eat has come from him. But now we get up in the mornings and we go to our cupboards and we go to our refrigerators and it's all there. But do we see nonetheless his hand behind those things? The one who is providing for us on a daily basis. The shepherd, the good shepherd saying, I'm going to provide for you and care for you. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And he also said, I am the door. And the one who comes in by me will go in and out and find pastures. Now here it's not the physical needs that are being met, but the spiritual needs. He says, you come to me and you come to a saving relationship with me. And then you can come and go and know that I'm going to care for you and I'm going to be watching over you and I'm going to be shepherding you and I'm not going to let you off on your own. I will keep you and I will provide for you. I'll give you pastures where you can feed on peace and joy and righteousness. I'll let you feed from my word the things that you need for your daily life. I will restore your soul when you get out of the path. When you draw far from me, I will draw you back. I will cause you to lie down where you can feed and rest if you're resting in me. The good shepherd, it's in faith, by having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension. We have peace with God and we have the peace of God to keep us. Is this the outlook that you have? Do you see your life as a comfortable condition provided by the one great benefactor, the Good Shepherd? We tend to forget, and we tend to just go on our merry way and go about our normal tasks of life, and we provide for ourselves, don't we? We take care of ourselves, don't we? But in fact, we're not ultimately taking care of ourselves. We are being cared for. For those who can say, this is my shepherd, Jehovah. He is caring for me. But then we go on in the next couple of verses to continue to describe the comfortable condition, but not the daily common care, but the occasional critical care. Notice with me verse 4. For even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, did you notice the change there? He also goes on and says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and you have anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. You notice he's gone from the first person and the third person to now talking in first person and second person. There's a change in these two verses to talking directly to God. I walk through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And verse 5 continues that. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Did you also notice that here we've changed from the daily care, the common realities, to some more critical realities? Now he's talking about valleys of dark shadows and enemies. Now he's saying Jehovah, my shepherd, cares for me not only in the daily routine, in the daily activities and needs of life. Now he even takes care of me in those dark times in my life when there's more need for critical care. The first critical concern that he mentions here is what the Bibles have as the shadow of death, the valley of the shadow of death. Now valleys were a normal part of life for the shepherd and for the sheep. They were part of the normal pathway as you made your way to the next green pasture. You had these valleys. Maybe there's a picture here of the low times or the difficult times of life. Maybe there's a picture here of the valleys where the walls on either side make it difficult for any kind of escape, easy escape. You've got to traverse from one end to the other. But I think he's just talking about the normal activity of life where there is occasionally these valleys that can be described as valleys of the shadow of death. Now, before you run off to the funeral scene, I don't think that's what's in picture, in view here. There's one Hebrew word translated shadow of death. And elsewhere, it's translated as black gloom, deep shadow, deep darkness, thick darkness. Job is the one who is the book where this word is found most often to describe gloom of life and difficulty of life. Now, sure, Job had some thoughts that death was on the scene, but the primary focus of Job is his suffering from his physical pain, the loss of his family and all of his wealth, but even more so these friends who were coming with their counsel, who were in essence really accusers rather than comforters. This is what was really filling his life with this deep shadow and this dark gloom. Yes, there's all of these pictures, as it were, flowing back from death and the reality of death. But the word does not necessarily mean just death or even the possibility of death. Turn with me to Psalm 44. Where we have this picture drawn out for us a little bit more. Psalm 44, we find this word used. It's used in verse 19. We read, "Yet you have crushed us in a place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death." But now let's look at what this word is describing. Look back with me at verse 9, as I read from verse 9 to verse 16. What has the psalmist been experiencing that leads him to describe his life as being covered with the shadow of death? He says, "You have rejected us and brought us to dishonor, and do not go out with our armies. You cause us to turn back from the adversary. Those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You give us as sheep to be eaten. You have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people cheaply and have not profited by their sale. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my dishonor is before me. My humiliation has overwhelmed me because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger." He says, all this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you. We have not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back. Our steps have not deviated from your way. Yet you have crushed us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. The shadow of death here is military defeat, humiliation before the enemies, people who are reviling you, people who are looking down upon you, people who are laughing at you. You're a mockery among the nations. You're being reproached and reviled. Jeremiah uses this to describe difficult times and difficult circumstances, like being in the desert and that is full of pits. It's full of drought, dark times. Well, now the psalm, if the psalmist is actually talking about valleys filled with these kinds of dark seasons, where it seems like God has hidden his face from you, where it seems like the enemies of your soul and the enemies of God are getting the upper hand at every turn. If you're going through some dark times, whether it's the dark time of depression or the dark time of fighting and wrestling with remaining sin that seems to have the upper hand, or it's the dark time of being humiliated before those whom you've had a testimony, between family members and co-workers who think that the only time you can really praise God is when you're wealthy and healthy. And you're not wealthy and you're not healthy and you're suffering, but God doesn't stop being your shepherd. But they laugh at you and they mock you for what you believe. Oh, you're a Christian? This is the way God cares for you? Going through any of those kinds of dark times, the psalmist says, here is my confident outlook on life. That even in those dark times, I will fear no evil. The breadth of that statement is remarkable. Now, for I want to be sensitive to those who suffer from anxieties and fears and difficulties when you're going through dark times. It's hard, isn't it, not to be afraid. But David says, in such times, I still have this confident outlook. He doesn't descend into the darkness to describe the darkness for us. He just says, in those times where I have been walking through the valley of the shadow of death, even there, in those darkest of times, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. You've not stopped shepherding me. You haven't given up caring for me. However long the valley seems, however dark it seems to get, whatever struggles yet come, you haven't stopped shepherding me. As a matter of fact, with my affliction, you're actually being afflicted, the prophet Jehovah said to his people in Isaiah. In your affliction, I was afflicted. He knows what you're going through. He continues to shepherd you. He continues to care for us. He doesn't depart. Then how does he manifest himself sometimes in the midst of darkness? Notice what he says. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. When the sheep feels that rod in the midst of the darkness on the side, and it's not necessarily a nice little love tap, but it's got a little bit of sting to it. Said, no, chastening us. Say, no, no, that's the way. Stay in the middle of the road. Stay on the track. I can see which direction you should go. When he hears the staff knocking against the rocks, that over here's the cliff and don't want to come over this way. He says, that's the emblem. That's the manifestation of the presence of the shepherd with him. What? I know that I'm weird. Okay, so I'm just going to manifest my weirdness to you. When I was a boy, I had a father who loved me and cared for me. He provided well for us. We weren't rich, but he provided for us. We never went hungry. But my father's love was manifested many times by a leather strap that I felt keenly on one particular part of my body. When I broke the rules, I heard the belt coming, and I felt the belt. And here's where the weird part comes in. I knew he loved me when he did it. I knew he loved me. I never questioned the fact that he loved me. I knew he was trying to keep me from doing something worse or develop a pattern that would be harmful to me. And I had this, and I'm before God, this is the way I felt when he spanked me. When my father disciplined me, I said, he loves me. Told you I was weird. And it wasn't because I liked the pain. It hurt. And I tried to avoid the pain. But I knew that he loved me. And the shepherd manifests his care for us sometimes in the midst of the darkness, not by the gentle, loving arms that wrap around and pick us up and care for us. Sometimes he shows his love that way. But sometimes it's with the rod. He comes and he says, no! Don't go that way. Or he uses his staff and says, no, not over here. And he manifests his presence through his chastisement in dealing with us and directing us and convicting us of our sin and convicting us and bringing guilt instead of peace and comfort that we might stay in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He goes on to speak of another critical circumstance when there are enemies present. Not the possibility of enemies, not mere shadows. These are, he says, real enemies. Remember, David saw the bear and the lion, and he fought the bear and the lion to protect the sheep. And so he's speaking of enemies. He knows what kinds of enemies sheep face. But he says, even in that, he says, even in the midst of enemies, my Father manifests his care over us by right in the presence of the enemies, setting a table before me. As a good host, he takes care of me. He continues to provide for me. He anointed, past tense, one time it seems, anointed my head with oil. There seems to be the picture here of welcoming his guest into his presence. Didn't I welcome you? Haven't I already received you? And don't I care for you, even in the midst of enemies, providing for you a table to feed from? His care is uninterrupted. His table is right before us. His shepherding is unhindered by enemies that are close at hand. He does not leave us without a witness, but manifests that He is the God who still cares for us by giving us rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying our hearts with food and gladness. Acts 14:17. And the result is that David can say, I fear no evil, and my cup is completely saturated. It's an interesting picture. Not just overflowing, it's saturated. It's like the paper cup with the soda that's been sitting in the car for too long, you know, and it's soaked through the cup itself. Was not only full, but it's soaked all the way through it. He says, this is a fully saturated cup. God has never stopped caring for us. How many Ebenezers does He have to set up for us before we finally have this kind of confidence in Him? How many times does He have to come to us in the face of enemies and say, I'm still here. I haven't stopped caring. I haven't turned aside. How many times do we have to go through these dark valleys questioning Him and wondering? And He's never stopped guiding and directing and providing and caring. Never once. And then the psalmist David comes to his closing statement after speaking of this confident outlook on life and these comfortable conditions. And by comfortable conditions, he doesn't mean life was real easy. He just means the shepherding care never failed, never changed. But then he comes and he says, I have a certain hope. Surely is a word of emphasis. He comes to his conclusion here. He says, surely, on a daily basis, whether I talk about the daily routine or I talk about the critical times when everything seemed dark and everything seemed like He had left and everything was against the possibility of Him doing good for me, yet He was there feeding me, caring for me, guiding me, providing for me. Surely, goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. Loving kindness and goodness, two words used throughout the Old Testament to describe God's general character of good and His specific character of good toward His people. My favorite Hebrew word, chesed. Tov and hesed. God is good, and His loving kindnesses indeed never cease. They are new every morning. You know who penned those words? Jeremiah penned those words in some of the darkest time in the history of the people of Israel in Lamentations chapter 3. When he said, I came to the point where I lost hope. And then he thought about Yahweh, the one who shows mercy every day, and because of His mercies He is not consumed, and His loving kindnesses indeed never cease. Great is Thy faithfulness. And only then, in the midst of chapter 3 of Lamentations, does he then go on to speak of God as being good. Because all that's before that is God's wrath and judgment upon the people and his own personal darkness, so that the heavens are brass and God has boxed him in and he's just the target for God's arrows. And in that dark situation, he says, yet, his loving kindnesses indeed never cease. Dale Ralph Davis makes a comment on this word follow. And he's right. The lexicons hold it up. He says it's the wrong word. It's too weak a word. The word means to pursue, to track down. God's two hounds that track down his sheep are his loving kindness and his goodness. That he chases them down to get them, to draw them near, and to bring them back, to restore their souls, to give them, put them in the path of righteousness for his name's sake, to care for them in the dark valleys, to present a table before them in the midst of his enemies, is his loving kindness and his mercy that have tracked us down. That's the picture here. He says, that's what my life is going to be like every day of my life. And, again, not using the imagery of sheep, but of house, he says, and I shall dwell in the house of Yahweh for the length of days, forever. That's his certain hope. That's not just a dream. That's not just a wispy notion. That is his most certain hope. Eternal place of rest. Brethren, there are a whole series of sermons preached on this psalm. And I'm trying to do it all in one. Because I really only have one application that I want to make. Do you have this kind of confidence? Is this the kind of confidence that you have when there's no physical shepherd right here to guide and direct you, no under shepherd to feed you on a regular basis? Do you find your confidence in this, that his shepherding, the good shepherd, has not stopped? He has not been hindered or deviated or distracted. He is not in any way kept from being able to care for your souls and provide for you. He is yet watching over you. He is yet caring for you. Do you have this certain confidence in whatever circumstance you're facing today? The daily routine of life, when you go home this afternoon and you think, okay, I wonder if the oven went on and that it actually started that roast at 11:30. We probably should have said it a little later because Pastor Carlson was preaching. But nevertheless, I wonder if the oven actually went on and is actually out there cooking. I wonder if I'm going to be able to get everything on the table and if it's going to be warm or cold by the time you're sitting there going, okay. But are you thinking, my shepherd is providing for my daily needs? This is my good shepherd who has cared for me. Are you thinking, that sin that's been plaguing me, that's been darkening my soul, that's been driving me down into the pit of despair, that I go time and time again to him to deliver me and to forgive me? Are you saying, but my shepherd is caring for me and driving me away from that and driving me to himself? And when you sit down with your Bible, do you open up the Bible and say, here are my green pastures and my quiet waters, and by this he restores my soul? Psalm 19. And are you saying the shepherd is caring for me on a daily basis? You may not see the manna dropping out of heaven. It may be the normal everyday reading of scriptures, family devotions, and prayer. It may be the normal everyday cycle of coming 6 days of labor and one day of rest in the house of God. It may be just the normal everyday activities, but it's the hand of your shepherd that's caring for you, that's guided you, that's protected you, that's keeping you. Restoring your health, restoring your spirit, delivering you and guiding you, setting before you the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Are you seeing that? Do you have that confident outlook on life? And do you have that confident, certain hope that his mercy, his loving kindness and goodness will track you down all the days of your life, and in the end you'll have a place to sit in His house forever. Do you have this confident outlook? These kinds of comfortable circumstances and this certain hope. This wasn't put here just to make us envious. It was put here to encourage us that we might live in a similar manner. For we know not only the Yahweh as revealed in the Old Testament, but we know the Good Shepherd who laid down His life for His sheep. And we know the Good Shepherd who promises never to leave us nor forsake us. And we know the Good Shepherd who cares for us and feeds us. If you cannot say today, Yahweh Jesus is my shepherd, then I plead with you to go to Him. For life is too uncertain to live without one greater than everything to guide and direct and to keep and protect and to meet you after death. Life is too uncertain. And you sit under a burden of guilt that only He can deliver you from. But He promises that all who come to Him, He will in no wise cast out. Go to Him today, that you might be able to say, Jesus is my shepherd. I shall not want. Let's pray. Father, please write your word upon our heart, and whatever was of human wisdom and chaff, blow it away. But feed us upon the truth of your word for the glory of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.